Let's pray together. Lord, help us to think through an issue today that confounds the wisdom of the wise. Help us to think clearly, and also with a view to the limits of our reason and the sufficiency of our God, whose ways are higher than our ways, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Lord, help me to teach your word well to the minds and also the hearts of the people in this place today. Give them discernment that they might be led into truth and be guarded from error. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. These past few months have been a kind of a season of trial for me. The job has become more stressful, more difficult, more demanding. You know, endurance is kind of has encroached on the emotional places that used to be held by enjoyment. There's been kind of an encroaching, and there's been a number of things with it. I'm not gonna go over the reasons, but among them is kind of in the last month, just kind of a push among our men concerning the leadership of the church, and that hasn't been enjoyable. It's not been enjoyable for me, and it really, I think some of the men could tell you it's not been enjoyable for them either. But needful. But the personal effect of that, you know, of having to be more direct and forceful and push a little bit. The personal effect on me, as I've kind of challenged men to step up their game, has been something I'm convinced of the Holy Spirit is of the Holy Spirit has been a push on me to step up mine. It hasn't been a looking down on. That's good. That's good. It's needful. It's good. But it's never pleasant. There's been this nagging realization that organizations tend to take on the personalities and characteristics of their leaders. And if our 25-year-old church, if our 25-year-old church is in some ways in an adolescent phase, as I've argued and used that word, I'll say in some ways, and happily and thankfully, not in others. I'll tell you, with Friday night with Bob, I was proud of our church. I was proud of our church in taking care of the Lances and showing up for them. That's not adult adolescence. If you notice in the bulletin last year, we talked our annual meeting we had a month ago, that it kind of looked like we might be able to surpass our giving to missions, you know, from the previous fiscal year. And if you see in the bulletin down at the bottom in the bold print, we did by over $700. And so, attendance is light today, obviously. You know, it's summertime. But look around you and you think $13,000 last year to missions and ministries and benevolence and things like that. That's not adolescent. That reflects some maturity. But if in some other ways, you know, 25 years old, we're in a kind of an adolescent phase. Well, you have this. Here's the conviction. Here's the personal uncomfortable conviction. Weakness, anything like that in the church, any weaknesses like that in the church, might not be unrelated to weaknesses in the pastor. Well, maybe, you know, I can tell myself, well, I just haven't been here long enough for my strengths to filter down. That can't be it, can it? That cannot be it. The church started in our living room. I've thought about myself these past few months As I thought of myself, and maybe to some of you I characterized, I think I did write an email that I characterized myself as being sifted a little. Sifted coming, of course, from Jesus' statement to Peter that Satan had demanded permission to sift him like wheat. That doesn't sound pleasant. It's breaking down into small. I know, I've seen sifting before. You know, you break the flour down into the tiniest bits possible to kind of get out the impurities. The things that don't go through the sifter are to be discarded. But it's, you know, it's breaking down into little bits. It means a time of testing, a sounding of faith, a kind of a trial by fire of some kind. And I said being sifted a little, because it is a little. I really can just, even today, I can look, of course I look and see who's missing too, right? And when I see who might be here, who's normally here, and people who are here and people who are not, I consider my own, you know, my own season of kind of being sifted a little, and I can see, I'm fully aware, even before the events of this weekend, I am fully aware that I am not being broken down into the tiny bits and being sifted like some of you have been or are being. I've not suffered the loss of anyone in my family, or I'm not threatened with that. That doesn't, you know, like impending right now, not going through that. Especially a loss out of the natural order of things. No doctor has given me bad news about a life-threatening or a life-changing situation like some of you. The forces of government are not set against me. I'm not facing a possible sudden cessation of employment, as far as I know. Our children are grown and are practicing Christians, and so we don't have the sleep-depriving trials that are sometimes given us by rebellious or soul-sick children. So, when I consider some of your troubles, I don't have any. I don't have any. But when you are in, and you recognize it when it happens to you, when you are in a season of trial, when you are being sifted, you know, when you are in it, it only helps a little bit that you can always look at people who are suffering more than you are, you know, or have bigger. It only helps a little. You know, the Bible says we encounter various trials, right? Some are, you know, you can grade them against each other, and some are huge, and some are big, and some are not as big by comparison. You know, some are known by everybody. Some are completely private and need to be sometimes. Maybe it's, you know, all kinds of different things, health and, you know, career, finances and marriage, family, relationships, whatever it is. When the trial is yours, when it's yours and you're the one in it, and it's your season of suffering, there's a couple of things that happen. You long for times of refreshing, right? You long for the season to be over. You know it's not like this all the time. You know, you long for it to be over, and you still have to weigh the fact, and this happens to everybody, you still have to weigh the fact of your troubles against the biblical doctrines of the goodness, the sovereignty, and the love of God. It's such a pervasive and difficult theological problem. We talked about it in Sunday school today. You know, what do you do with the fact of suffering and evil in the world and, you know, the doctrine of God's omnipotence and His sovereignty and His love and His goodness? How does it go together? It's such a huge issue. You know, the problem has its own name. It's like a field of study. It's called theodicy. You know, there's a name for it. It's a whole branch of theology, and not just theology, you know, not just in Christian theology. It's a whole branch of studies, of philosophical studies. How does the existence of an all-knowing, all-powerful, good and loving God, how is that consistent with the existence of evil and suffering in the world? And then when it's happened on even whatever the level is, in my life, in your life. So I have a thesis for your consideration today. None, here it is, none of the theological explanations, even the biblical ones, hear me out before you leave because heresy is being spoken, none of the theological explanations, even the biblical ones alone, provide an all-encompassing, soul-satisfying explanation that you can plug in and it works in every situation. So a good God and the fact of suffering, the fact of evil, you know, something's got to give. So here's, let me just kind of go through some of the explanations, and I think the way I've framed them becoming more and more biblical as we get to the end. But something's got to give, and it seems, you know, there are people who say that since the existence of evil and the fact of suffering is just undeniable, some people deny the existence of evil. But I'm not even going to talk about that. That doesn't seem serious to me. We're not Christian scientists, right? You might be a Christian, you might be a scientist, but I mean talking about their religion, you know, Christian scientists. But I'm not going to consider that seriously at all. But since the fact of evil and suffering are just undeniable, this is the way they've solved the problem. They say that this biblical teaching about God is what's not right. He cannot be sovereign, or he cannot be all-powerful, or he's not all good. Or does someone just say he doesn't exist at all? It's the nature of God that has to give. French Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire, on the basis of this problem of evil, said, if there is a God, he is the devil. You see what he's saying, of course. You know, if God is all-powerful, he knows everything and can do anything, and he's doing this, you know, look at all the suffering in sickness and war and death and all of it. If there is a God, he's the devil. If he's all-powerful, he's sovereign over all things, he cannot be good, he can't love people. Or you can just give up on the idea that God exists at all, you know, evil or good or omnipotent or not, sovereign or not. So those are theological explanations. Those are ways to kind of address the problem, and that's where a lot of people just stop thinking about it. Problem solved. You know, a good God can't go along with the fact of evil and suffering, so we get rid of the God, and, you know, that solves the problem. But the explanations, if it can put the mind to rest in a way, it doesn't put the soul to rest, does it? It's not a satisfying explanation because it leaves us adrift in a world without meaning, without purpose, ultimately without a basis for right from wrong, without a way to say that evil is bad to begin with. Atheists always chafe at the suggestion that atheism leaves no basis for meaning, purpose, and morality. They always chafe at that, and they almost always counter by saying that atheists can be good people. You don't need to believe in God to be good. And they also almost always throw in that they know a lot of atheists who are better than a lot of religious people they know. But that argument kind of misses the point, that misses the first point. It's we're not saying that atheists cannot live their lives as if they have meaning, as if they have purpose, as if there is right and wrong, because they can't. Thank the Lord, most of them do. But that's just what they do. They live their lives as if they have purpose, as if they have meaning, as if there's really right and there's really wrong. You know, they live their lives as if they have meaning. They think things they do are significant, and it's a significant and it's a good thing that they love their wives and they love their children and they do what's right and they try to. But if they were just to simply think through their worldview, think through the implications of a godless life and a godless universe, they'd have to admit that their life really doesn't have meaning. Nothing makes any difference in it. They're going to die, and they're going to return to dust just like everybody else, and it's not going to matter one whit whether they were good people or bad people, or whether they were successful or not successful, or whether they enjoyed their time in life, or whether it was suffering from beginning to end. It doesn't matter. And in the end, they have to admit that the very concepts of good and evil can only be social constructs. Maybe they're evolutionary constructs. Maybe they're just something we just made up so that the race of human race could perpetuate itself. For what reason? That doesn't have any reason either. Just for its own sake. But it doesn't matter. It's all coming to nothing. But they don't live that way. Typically, they don't live that way. They live as if there is meaning, as if there is purpose, as if there is real right and there's real wrong. And like I said, thank the Lord that they do. Even the world, as bad as it, would be much worse if all the atheists led philosophically consistent lives. We would have more consistent, philosophically consistent atheists like Hitler, who said, "I do not see why man should not be just as cruel as nature." We'd have more of those. Thank the Lord, most of the atheists we know cheat. And they borrow the meaning, they borrow the purpose, they borrow the sense of morality from the theists they look down on. But that's how some work through the problem of the fact of evil and suffering and a good God. They just get rid of God. Now, there are some who call themselves evangelicals, espouse a theodicy, which is mean how you deal with this problem of good God and the fact of evil and suffering. That some call themselves evangelicals, and they deal this problem by hanging on to the love of God, hanging on to the goodness of God, but jettisoning his sovereignty. It's called open theism. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that, but for the open theist, the future is open. This future is open. It's open to God, and it's open to everyone. In other words, God doesn't know it. He's not foreordained it. He doesn't control it. He influences it. He tries, but it's open. He doesn't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's trying. He's trying the best he can with what he's got to work with, which is us. And he's trying to work out. So there's suffering, there's evil, because he's just doing the best he can with what he has, and he's got people making bad choices and wicked choices, evil choices, and that it's just what it is. Open theists often speak in the language of God taking a chance on people. You know, that's the, you know, he's taking a calculated risk. You hear the words risk, you hear the words chance. He's taking a calculated risk in working together with free moral agents like me and you to bring about a positive outcome. Now, we have to say this. It is true that the sovereign will of God and human free will work together somehow. They're like gears. I think of it like gears in a gearbox that you can't see into, but the gears come together somehow. The free will of man, you know, the decisions that people make and the sovereignty of God, they come together somehow in a way that's mysterious to us. We have to say that. We saw it in passages cited last week. You remember, just to, you know, the Father's Day message. Just remember, you know, God said, Joshua, go into the land. You remember this? Joshua, go into the land because I have given it to you. And then at the same time, same sentence, he says, and you, for you, Joshua, shall cause this people to inherit the land. So be strong and courageous. You remember that? God says, repeats over and over again, Joshua, it's very important that you be strong and courageous because you are going to cause the people to enter the land, to take the land that I have given them. God says, but could we say from that, you know, from that, I mean, they go together somehow. Is Joshua had to be strong and courageous and so that they people would take the land that God had already determined to give them? But could we say from that language that God took a chance on Joshua? And it just so happened in that case that it panned out just as God had hoped that it would, but that it might not, but also it might not have worked out that way. Perhaps Joshua would not be strong and courageous, and the future that God was hoping for just didn't work out. Could we say that? You know, and if that's the way we're to think about these things, you would have to think that God's not just giving Israel the land, but that God's overall plan, if that's how we're to think of this, God's overall plan for the earth and for the human race is not working out that well. If he's just hoping for the best and working together with the choices of people to bring about a positive, you'd have to think it's not working out all so well with all the tortures and the rapes and the killings and the war and the suffering and the sickness and the death. It's not working out so well if that's the plan. But the open theist is able to say, but don't blame God. He's doing the best he can. That's a theological answer, too. It is an answer, but it is a deeply dissatisfying one, isn't it? It leaves us with an impotent God who's barely more powerful than we are as we try to make good things come about too. You know, we try to avoid suffering as humans, not only ourselves, but the suffering of others as best we can. But our best is just not very good at all. And it really, I won't take long on this, but it really doesn't get the goodness of God off the hook anyway. Because even if God has not been able to anticipate evil and suffering, he knows about it now. Even if he couldn't see it coming, he knows what's happening now. If he didn't know, the man would get drunk and get behind the wheel of his car, why doesn't he at least make him pass out before he starts it? And if he didn't know that was coming, why couldn't he at least, he could make him run off the road into a tree instead of into the other lane, into the family in the oncoming lane? Can the God of the open theist not even manage that much? Can he not, you know, intervene even after this bad situation arose? Can he not intervene somehow? And of course, besides being a deeply unsatisfying explanation, it's profoundly unbiblical, isn't it? Let me read a few. Isaiah 46, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That doesn't sound like doing the best he can with what he's got. Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. King Nebuchadnezzar came to know, as quote, is from Daniel 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In the New Testament, in Ephesians, he's the God, quote, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And if the Bible teaches us truth about God, then of course he knows the future before it comes. And more than that, he is sovereign over it and in it. So let's move to some theological explanations that are kind of are more biblical. These ones we have are not biblical at all. You know, the ones we've considered so far are not biblical at all, except in the sense that free will and sovereignty work together somehow in a mysterious way, but not so that his sovereignty is compromised. But more biblical still. But I'm going to argue, even with the biblical ones, they don't work as all-encompassing explanations that work in every single case that you can just plug in and explain evil and suffering. Here's one. One thought is that the suffering, all suffering is the result, is the outworking of God's justice, or at least the natural and normal consequences of sin. In other words, the suffering had it coming somehow. Now, you have to admit that sometimes that's true, don't you? I mean, the Bible certainly teaches that there was no suffering at all before man did what? Sinned against God. So when Adam sinned, both the human race and the creation fell into in this unnatural state in which suffering has flourished and death has reigned. And so in the broadest sense, you have to say, well, that's true. Suffering and evil are a result of sin. And man in a sinful state. But you know what? Even if we consider the scripture, even in some, and our own observation too, even in some individual cases, we can see that the suffering had it coming. Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Sinning against God very often leads to personal suffering, doesn't it? Isaiah 3:11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. That's English Standard. A New American Standard kind of puts makes it a little plainer. Here's New American Standard of Isaiah 3:11. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. So sometimes in the Bible, it isn't framed as God's direct judgment, but it is framed as the natural consequences of immoral living. Proverbs 1, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, who would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way. I mean, you see it, don't you? A suffering person, and you think of it, hopefully you don't say this, right? But you think, well, you know, what else was going to happen the way they were living? What else, you know, with what they were doing, what else would have happened? Anybody could see this coming. So sometimes it's true that the suffering brought it on themselves somehow. You know, even divine discipline, you know, Hebrews says, whom the Lord disciplines, the one he loves, chastises every son he receives. Even divine discipline the person who needed being disciplined, in a sense, brought it on them. And it's unpleasant, Hebrews says. It is unpleasant. It's all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. You know why it seems that way? Because it is. Because it is painful. And it is not pleasant. So even divine discipline, you know, on some level, that suffering of divine discipline was, you know, we had it coming. So sometimes that's absolutely true, but it does not work as an overall explanation in every case. We cannot look at suffering people and know automatically, well, you must have done something wrong. If we do that, we become like Job's miserable comforters, don't we? Miserable comforters. Who were comforters only in the beginning until they opened their mouths. I don't have the scripture at hand, but they sat down and they just sat down and grieved with Job. That was great. But then they started explaining things and it was awful. It just doesn't work. Because it's not true all the time, is it? We can't say that's why they're suffering, because everyone had it coming somehow. You know, for one thing, the fallout, the painful and grievous fallout from sin is seldom confined to the sinner, to the one who committed sin. Seldom. Lots of suffering is directly, you can draw a line right to someone else's sin. Bethlehem's innocents were killed because of Herod's wickedness. They're not their own. They're innocent. And what about all those Rachels weeping for their children? Did they have it coming too? So you can't say. That's a biblical thing. Sometimes suffering comes as a result of personal sin, doesn't it? But you cannot say, that does not work as an overall explanation of why these things happen. You can't say it. There are times when personal sin brings personal suffering and, you know, personal discipline and or even judgment, but that is not an explanation that automatically works. And to take it is to become cruel, like Job's comforters, is to slander both the sufferer and God. I mean, what about Job's adult children? You ever think about that? What about Job's adult children? Did his comforters think they had it coming too? In fact, one of them suggested as much. The disciples of Jesus. You remember the disciples ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How do you like their range of possibilities? You know, they considered this blind person. They can only think of two reasons why this person might be blind. Either his parents did something bad and God judged him with a blind child, or he himself did something bad and God struck him blind. That's all they could think of. They were wrong. So it's sometimes the case, but it just doesn't work as an overall, all-encompassing theological explanation, which brings one more. Just consider one more like this. It's also biblical. It's also biblical. But it also does not work as an overall, all-encompassing theological explanation. And it's this. There's a greater good. There's a greater good that lies behind every outworking of evil and suffering. We hear this one a lot. We hear it a lot. And, you know, it's because we can think of scriptures that say that pretty much say something like this in a particular situation. We think of Joseph saying to his brothers who betrayed him, remember? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And we hear that a lot, right? And we cite the promise of Romans 8:28, for we know that those who love God, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And of course, God does, I'm not here to argue with the scripture, God does turn evil against itself in the service of his own purposes. You know, you think about that, how shocked must the devil have been to have filled Judas' heart to betray Jesus, only to realize that he set in motion the salvation of men from sin and death. Count it all joy. Here's another case where this is true, where there's some good, greater good purpose behind the suffering and evil. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But we go further than the scriptures go when we force that kind of calculation, which we can show in the Bible is true in some cases, when we force that kind of calculation as a theological explanation for all evil and all suffering in every single case. Joseph did not say that it was ultimately a good thing that his brothers hated him and that they betrayed him and that they let their father grieve for him years on end. Joseph did not say, because God made good come of it, that's it's fine. You really did a good thing. That God causes all things to work together for good does not make all things ultimately good or even necessary. And by the way, the one in Romans, and for the one who loves God, all things work together for good, that's only for, that promise is only for those who love God. Those who are called according to his purpose. What about the non-Christian whose baby is born with the Zika, you know, birth defects? No promise of greater good there. You couldn't say, well, God has some greater purpose of good in mind, and that's why the evil happened. And when Christians imagine that every specific case of evil and suffering must be pressed into this greater good kind of calculation, our theology and our counsel can become grotesque. In some cases, Christians come very, very close because they're trying, this theodicy, they're trying to say, here's how to explain good God and evil and suffering. All, God makes it all come out for good, and you needed the bad to come out. However, somehow God's going to bring it to something good. And Christians come very close to calling evil things good. And it seems like a fairly basic distinction that Christians should not be confused about, the difference between good and evil. God is good. Death is an evil and an enemy. Even if the way his godly ones, God's godly ones approach death is precious in his sight, that doesn't make death a good thing. Jesus came to overcome it. It's bad. It's evil. God is good. Cancer is an evil. If it was good, you think we'd have, will we be deprived of that good thing in heaven and the eternal life? Cancer is bad, even if God were to use it to loosen your grip on the world, which I'm sure he would if you're walking with him. and loosen the world's grip on you. God is good. Cruelty, betrayal, unkindness, meanness, not good things, even if God uses that, those suffering, that you suffering those things to mature you. And feeling like we have to justify all evil and all suffering as serving some ultimate good, greater good, is a recipe for cold counsel, cold comfort for the suffering, worse than that given by Job's friends. I bring it up from time to occasionally, but it just sticks in my mind so much. I have seen a grieving, deeply devoted Christian couple sow the seeds of hatred against God in their own life because they had concluded that God took the life of their baby to teach them to set their affections only on God. That they loved the child so too much, they kind of made an idol out of the child, so God took their baby. They're convinced of this. I think they sow seeds of hatred against God. Couldn't you have taught me some other way? What did the baby do? I have seen a well-meaning Christian friend chasing a brand new widow around the house, telling her that somehow her husband's sudden, unexpected death was a good thing because, quote, God don't make no mistakes. The body still in the back bedroom. I'd trade those comforts in for Job's friends any day. Would rather have somebody telling me, you must have done something wrong, than that. Of course it is true that God uses even evil to bring about His purposes and His glory, but it falls short as an overall theodicy, you know, that explains or excuses every occurrence of evil and suffering we might come across. It does not work as an overall explanation. I am convinced that the theological answers alone cannot take us where we desperately want to go when we ask, if God is good, how can He allow such suffering, and really especially when it's personal, in my life? The Bible gives us glimpses. It gives us glimpses into how it was in this particular case, in that particular case, in this one over here, in that one over there, in this one, really they brought it on themselves. In that one, He was using it, He had an overall greater plan, you know, there was something good that's going to come out of it. But none of it, and all of it together, does not give us the complete blueprint we would like to have so that we can tell, we can tell Sharon, why? We don't know why. Or, you know, even the things that, you know, in your life that we just can't take any of those theological explanations unless God tells you. You cannot. Most of the time, you're not going to know. And you can make you can slander God and you can slander the sufferer to tell them you do know. So when we want answers, you know what we get? We don't get the answers we want. We get God. We get His presence. We get His sovereignty. We get His grace. We get His mercy. We want an explanation. He doesn't give us an explanation. He gives us himself. We get a person. God's servant Job, who is the Bible's expert on suffering, you'd have to say, wouldn't you? Of all the biblical characters, he's the expert on suffering. He's the one, he gives us an answer. But his answer is not a theological answer. It's not an explanation. It's a spiritual answer. It's the human spirit acting in faith. And it's an answer that pleases God. And it's the one that put his heart at peace. It wasn't an explanation. You know, Job never did. There's no indication in Job that he ever knew why, at least in this life, that he ever knew why those things happened to him. No explanation. We're not told that he knew. You get more insight by reading it than he ever had in this life. But he gives us the answer. It's a spiritual answer. It's not a theological answer. Job 13:15. Here's his answer. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Does that sound like he knows? You know, that is not an explanation. That's a declaration. And the declaration does for the human spirit what the maybe possible explanations can't do. It's faith in a sovereign and good God that relieves us of the need for answers. I can cry out. I can cry out like Jesus did. My God, why have you forsaken me? But you know what? In the end, if you pass that test of faith, you're going to say, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fearing no evil, not because death is not evil, but because his rod and his staff, they comfort you. And knowing who is with me and who is for me displaces the need to know why what is happening is happening. He may show me why. He may show you why. But you know what? More often, he will not. And so in the same way, God does not call us to explain to the suffering. What's he call us to do with the suffering? Weep with them. To be with them, which is just what God does, right? We want answers. Why? Does he give us why? No, he gives us himself in it. And God does not always expect us to understand why the bad thing has happened or is happening, but he always calls us to trust him in it. He always calls us to rest in him in it and through it. And it's not God who's on trial when suffering comes, but our faith is. And if we pass the test, here's where we'll end up. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Him who gives and takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, may all of us say with Job from our hearts, though he slay me, yet I will hope in the Lord. May we be ready and prepared to bless your name when the trial comes our way. May we trust you with our welfare when no particular explanation for our suffering is certain or has been revealed to us. May we be comforted by your rod and your staff and not frightened or dismayed by any evil thing. And Lord, may those who are not in a season of such suffering be ready to comfort those who are, not with theories, not with excuses, not with explanations beyond our knowledge, but with tears of our own to mix with the tears of the suffering. Increase the faith of the believing that it might pass every test given, and let faith be born in the unbelieving but open heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.